All right, well, let's look in our Bibles at Genesis chapter 1. And we'll start right here at verse 1. Genesis 1:1. Doesn't get any more basic than this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. And then we have day two. Let's pray. Lord, bless this study tonight, that it would be helpful to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Sunday night, we considered the Carolinian Revolution. And I call it that because the three men who lead this revolution are all named Carl or Charles, Carl, Carlos, Charles, and so on. We have Karl Marx, we have Charles Lyell, and we have Charles Darwin. Charles Lyell is kind of the beginning of this thing. He is the one who popularizes a rejection of catastrophic geology. Charles Lyell is the person who popularizes in a three-volume work, early mid part of the 19th century. We're at the height of the Victorian era. And all of this stuff has a British influence. We think about, for example, what's going on at Great Britain at this point? Tremendous arrogance, tremendous arrogance. The British had their longest-serving monarch, I suppose, up until now. Maybe Victoria ruled longer than Elizabeth still. And Elizabeth's holding on to keep that crazy son of hers from becoming king. But here you have under Victoria basically a conquest of the world. And they would say, the sun never sets on the British Empire. It was a time when the country had come from a lot of difficulty and trouble into great prosperity. And the upper classes and the moneyed class are where these people come from, except for Karl Marx, who was a German Jew, but who worked along with Frederick Engel in England for a season. And so these three men, Charles Lyell, who rejects catastrophic geology and popularizes uniformitarian geology, kind of sets the stage. And so we said last week, what Charles Lyell does is to replace God with what? Time. He replaces God with time. He replaces God with time. If you can give unending life to J. Fred Muggs, who was? He was one of the best TV commentators in the early days of network news. J. Fred Muggs was a chimpanzee on the Today Show. And if you could shut J. Fred Muggs up in a room with a typewriter for enough billions of years, theoretically, J. Fred Muggs could type perfectly the entire Encyclopedia Britannica. What you've done is you have removed God and replaced him with time. However, does anyone here believe that J. Fred Muggs, given enough time, can actually type the entire Encyclopedia Britannica? Why, he couldn't even type the Oxford English Dictionary, which is almost as long. So Lyell sets the stage for displacing God and replacing God with time. Given enough time, this is the way. And there's a kind of circular reasoning that's brought into this. And it's this, that the scientific method must, of necessity, rule out God. This is a fundamental proposition. The scientific method must, of necessity, rule out God. So if you rule out God, then you have to replace God with time. So given enough time, there you go. And so you look at geological phenomena like the phenomenon of the Grand Canyon, and you simply assume that the Colorado River cut this thing out over the course of millions and millions of years. Whereas an earlier geology would have said that a significant portion of that was the result of a catastrophe. And that catastrophe is the flood of Genesis. So Lyell gives the intellectual foundation to reject a geology that is more consistent with the Bible. Then Charles Darwin, again an upper-class fellow in Victorian England, with all of the arrogance, comes along and he, remember what was the title of his book? The full title of Darwin's book is, what, does anyone remember from last week? It is On the Origin of the Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. It is a racist book. It is not explicitly racist. It is implicitly racist. And it's implicitly racist even in its title. Favored Races. What are the unfavored races? What did we say last week? Was Little Black Sambo an African or was he from somewhere else? Indian. He was an Indian. And so Little Black Sambo is in many ways a picture of the viewpoint of the British Empire. These benighted, inferior, dark-skinned, woolly-haired people, you see. And so you look at it. Darwin's theory of evolution builds on what? It builds on Charles Lyell, who replaces God with time. So J. Fred Muggs, shut up in a room and given indefinite life, can type the Encyclopedia Britannica, given enough millions and millions of years without error. Even J. Fred Muggs, a chimpanzee. Darwin comes along and he says, here's how it works. And you know, there are things that seem to corroborate Darwin. And what is that? What are the things that seem to corroborate Darwin? Let's take, for example, a study of moths in London and during the Industrial Revolution. And what happens is that the population of white moths declines during the Industrial Revolution and begin to be replaced by dark moths. Now, why? The reason is that the birds can see the white moths on buildings that are stained with soot. And so therefore they start selecting the white moths, and the white moth population goes into radical decline, and the black moths replace them in the city, and eventually, anyhow. But that's not some kind of species jumping into another species. In other words, there's a difference between a kind of natural selection where something has an advantage in a particular ecosystem and another thing is at a disadvantage in an ecosystem. Introduce something to control plant life in our bayous. What was introduced into our bayous? Nutri-rats. Isn't that right? The Nutri-Rat is not a native of Louisiana, is he? Well, I think so. He's an import. And then you've got a problem. And they feed. Or think of the erosion problem in the early half of the 20th century. The erosion problem in a place like Mississippi. What are you going to do about it? Huh? Kudzu. And now you ride down Highway 61 and you just see the walls of the hills just covered with it, choking everything out. As Christians, we need to be clear that we're not denying that there are changes and developments, and you go from changes in an ecosystem, and certain things become favored and certain don't, and when you introduce a wild card, as man in his hubris is likely to introduce, trying to solve one problem, he's introduced a hydra, which cutting off one head is replaced with many more. We're not denying that it's possible that dogs have changed radically over the years as people have engaged in selective breeding. We're not denying that. But what I believe that is inconsistent with Scripture is that one kind of thing is replaced or turns into another kind. I can't find that compatible in the Bible, that we go from, say, for example, some kind of primitive mammal, something on the order of a small shrew, who eventually, after millions of generations, becomes something, say, like that looks like a mink or an otter, that eventually comes to look like some kind of primitive monkey, who eventually branches off and becomes something like a chimpanzee or an orangutan, and eventually Homo sapiens, wise man. That we reject, and I believe it's important to reject it. I don't think it's essential to the Christian faith. I'm about to share with you what I think is essential to the Christian faith. I'm about to share with you where I think the line in the sand has to be drawn in terms of recognizing people as Christians. I don't believe we should reject people as Christians who believe that we come from lower species and have evolved. I don't agree with them. I don't think it lines up with Scripture, but I don't want to put them outside the pale of Christianity. But I have to understand, again, that Darwinism is a philosophical approach to life that is antithetical to Christianity. Darwinism is an approach to life and its origins that is antithetical to Christianity. Darwinism is implicitly racist. Little Sammy, little black Sambo, the Indian, the benighted Indian. And do you know how these races chafed under the British and their rule? Chafed tremendously. And so on. So there's Darwin. And then there's Marx. Marx takes the philosophy of Hegel and he kind of turns it on in. And he sees history. Again, all of these people are about taking God out of the picture. So in Darwin's case, it's this natural selection. And so eventually we go to a species turning into another species if you allow for millions of years. Based again with Lyell. So we come to Marx, and all of these men are mid-19th century people. What Marx sees is a struggle. And like Hegel, he sees that you have a thesis and antithesis, and they clash, and out of that you have a synthesis. And so this is his approach to history. And it's materialistic. There is no God. There is no hand of providence. There is no one steering any of this. And so in Marx, it is dialectical. And the dialectical has to do with this conflict, going back again with Hegel. You have the thesis, antithesis, synthesis. So there's a constant conflict, and out of it, eventually, everyone aims at paradise on earth, but without God to do it, it's going to be the dictatorship of the proletariat, the workers' paradise. And of course, you know what's true in every Marxist society. All animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others. It's not the ordinary factory worker that gets the I forget how you would say that in Russian, outside of Moscow, a lovely place out in the woods to get away from urban life. It's not the ordinary factory worker who lives like the Tsar. The person that lives like the Tsar is Lenin. The person who lives like the Tsar is Stalin, and so on again. But the idea, again, is the removal of God. We have to understand that there is this Carolinian revolution of the three Carls, Charles, Carlos, however you want to, whichever language their names are, but their first name is the same, and that's Charles Darwin, Charles Lyell, and Karl Marx. So out of that, in the course of time, there is a rejection of Genesis. Look at Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. A Presbyterian minister, a leading theologian in the Church of Scotland, began to come to grips with the great conflicts that were going on. How can I reconcile the Bible with the quote-unquote findings of science? And notice I put that in quotes. And so here's what he came up with. He said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. And here's what he did. He decided that there was a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And into that gap were millions and millions of years. There was an original creation, and there was a race of people that were judged by God. And they were wiped out and destroyed, and then God, in effect, reformed the earth. So that's a kind of ruin reconstruction theory. Now, does that have any basis in the Hebrew grammar? And the answer is, well, you could twist it a little bit and stretch it a little bit and shape it a bit and find it if you want to put it in there, but it ain't in there. In other words, you can stretch it enough to stick this idea in there, but if you just read the text in Hebrew in a straightforward way, there is no gap here. It's simply saying in Genesis 1:1, God created the material universe, and then in verse 2, he began to shape the material universe, and he did so by the Holy Spirit. So how do we, that's one man's solution to it, and he was a godly man, and he loved the Lord. How do we read these days in Genesis? They're clearly days. And sometimes the word day is used even in the first part of Genesis in a more figurative sense. In verse 4 of chapter 2, for example, if you turn over there, chapter 2, verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. See, he refers to the whole thing as a day. So that's not used there of a 24-hour day. So what do we do here with this? Well, as far back as St. Augustine, we have the idea of a day age. Augustine thought these days were symbolic, and they represented long periods of time. That certainly is a theory, and I'm not going to reject Augustine as a Christian. He was a great Christian. He was perhaps the greatest theologian after the time of the apostles until the time of the Reformation. He was a great, great theologian, St. Augustine. And he believed that the days of Genesis represented epochs or epochs of time. Again, here's another idea. And it's the literary framework idea, and it is that you have a cluster of three and a cluster of three, and you notice they match. For example, on day one, God creates light. But then on day four, if we turn over there to day four, let's see there. Let's pick it up in verse 14. And in day four, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night, to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw it was good. So evening and morning were the fourth day. So if you see the parallel here is day one, day four, day two, day five, day three, day six. And by the way, in our interesting windows here, we have the days of Genesis there in the stained glass. And we see them. And we see the division of light and darkness here. And this is the creation window. We have the you've got to be more inventive than that Scottish theologian to see it here. But this is the dividing of the light and the darkness of day one, and so on. And you have Adam and Eve up here. Here's Eve. She's got blonde hair, and Adam's got a beard. And you got plant life and other things, obviously planets and so on. You see that. So study it sometime. It helps if you are on narcotics. And I'm kidding, of course. No telling what you could see in those windows if you were with Cheech and Chong, but there is the creation window. So here's a literary framework: day one, light; day three, parallel to it, the light holders. Now there's no doubt that's the case. God creates light in day one, and on day four, paralleling the two, He creates the light holder. The sun then becomes a container for the light. So there's a literary framework. Here's another way of looking at it. Moses is on Mount Sinai, and God gives him the Bible, in effect, the first five, well, at least the first two books of the Bible. He's given, in a sense, in Mount Sinai, given by revelation. Did he see this? There's a question. Does Genesis contain the thing that Moses saw? And God gave him a vision on day one, and he saw this. On day two, he saw this. On day three, he saw this. On day four, he saw this. Day five, he saw this. Day six. I think all of those are valid things, and they're valid approaches. What is the approach that I take? I believe there are days as we understand days. I believe God created the world as we know it, subject to the fall, in the space of six ordinary days. That's what I believe. How can I, a person with some measure of education, believe that? I choose to believe it. And there's my answer. And I'll get to more of that answer in a moment. Now, where do I see the dividing line between Christianity and anti-Christianity? What is the sine qua non, that is Latin, which means without which there's nothing. What is the line in the sand where you say, I'm sorry, you are outside the camp in terms of Christianity? I believe it's this, that we have a common pair of human ancestors. If you reject that, you have rejected the entire structure of Scripture, including the structure of redemption. There's no explanation of the fall. There's no explanation for any of the things that happen. Adam represents us before God, and Christ represents us before God. Federal headship under Adam, federal headship under the Lord Jesus Christ. The entire structure of redemption is that way. And so when you reject a common pair of human ancestors, you're outside the pale, and you will eventually become a Nazi. Racism is pregnant in Darwinian evolution. It's pregnant, and it will give birth to racist ideologies. I cited, for example, one of the books in my library, and I loaned it. I imagine you all didn't read it. It's not great reading. A book by J. Philip Rushton in 2000, a university professor, Race, Evolution, and Behavior, A Life History Perspective. And so what Rushton has done is he has taken Darwinian evolution to the nth degree. And he would say, following kind of like the Murray bell curve, well, these people evolved in a different place at a different time from a different ancestor. And though they are very much like us, us is always the people who are writing, although they're very much like us, they're not really, really human. Yes. Yes.
Then what do we think that only two people cannot sustain a race?
Pardon me?
Only two people cannot sustain a race. You have to have a bigger pool than that.
Well, I believe that the gene pool is in Adam and Eve. And it, as their progeny spreads out, it expands and certain things become narrowed. As cousins breed with cousins, certain traits begin to be concentrated for good or evil. I mean, for weal or woe in terms of a line. Vincent?
They can demonstrate by mitochondria that all people came from the same mother.
We can demonstrate by mitochondria that all people came from the same mother. And I don't believe her name was Lucy.
No.
I believe her name is Cheva. And the rabbis decided not to transliterate her name, Cheva, which we say Eve, but to translate the idea, which is life. And so they gave her the name Zoe. So the mother of us all, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, is Zoe. So I sent that to my son-in-law and daughter to tell them their daughter's real name was Eve. Yes, Trent.
I never had a in God's image, and God is certainly not a monkey or certainly not an ape. So to me, it's pretty cut and dry. Well,
here would be somewhere along the line in dealing with all this junk that came out of British arrogant Victorianism. The Church of Rome had to deal with it. And this was the solution in the 20th century that became adopted. And that was this, that God was guiding in the process of evolution. And at a particular point, God chose a pair of human ancestors. And God then breathed into them the breath of life. And they then came to have the divine image. So it's a kind of an accommodation. That doesn't mean that if you're Roman Catholic, you have to believe that. But it does mean that that was the accommodation. But the good thing about the Roman Catholic position is you've got a common pair of human ancestors. They're within the pale. But when you reject the common pair of human ancestors, you're outside the pale. Because then you've got to say, well, these people evolved and they're 100,000 years behind us. And that's the kind of malarkey that you get. But you can find statistical support for it if you do a bell curve thing. The problem is that people fail to understand that cultures and civilizations have destructive impact on human beings as well as constructive. We live in a time of radical egalitarianism. All languages are equal. All cultures are equal. That's nonsense. Let me say, for all of the faults of Christendom, which is a dying thing, for all the faults of Christendom, I would rather live under Christendom than under any other system the world's ever known. I don't want to live under an Islamic republic. I don't want to live under a Hindu culture. I want to live under a culture that's been influenced by Christianity. But you see, we live in a time where it's not politically correct to criticize other cultures. I'll take Hernando Cortez any day over the Aztecs. Because Hernando Cortez, for all of his cruelty in conquering the Aztec Empire, by the way, with the help of other Indians, if he hadn't had the help of the other Indians, he would have never been able to do it. But he did it with their help. And why? Because that phrase, eat your heart out, baby, that's Aztec. The Aztec was a bloody civilization. They enslaved all the other tribes. They killed them. They cut their hearts out. And the priest would skin them and dress up in human skin. See, but that's not politically correct. I'll go with the Roman Catholic Spanish conquistador in Mexico any day over the Aztecs. And so again, it's not politically correct. But here is the deal. This is the deal.
Can I ask you a question?
Yes.
That too, but
can you finish? Yes. Well, obviously, there's inconsistency in people's thinking. In the church Sandy grew up in, which was the Jacksonville Baptist Temple, they believed, or the preacher back in the 50s told them that African Americans were not really humans, but were an advanced order of ape put here to serve white people. Huh? Well, it may have, you know, but I think that people, here's the problem. We're sinners. And we want to justify our mistreatment of other people. And it's always that way. We're grasping for stuff. So, again, where do you draw the line in the sand? You draw the line in the sand here. We have common human ancestors. I'd have to say to her pastor, I can't give you Christian recognition. Even though you and I might believe all kinds of things alike, I've got more in common with the Pope in Rome than I have with you, because at least he believes that all human beings are descended from a common pair of human ancestors who at a point, though they may have evolved, who at a point had the breath of life breathed into them and became in the divine image, the imago Dei, the divine image, the image of God. I got more in common with the Pope of Rome. And by the way, I'll say that on many, many issues. The Roman Church is far more biblical than some of the Protestant sects. And on this, but here is what I'm saying to you. There are many ways we might look at the first chapters of Genesis. We may view it as a literary framework thing. We may look at it as, well, this is what Moses saw on Mount Sinai. We may take St. Augustine's view that each day represents a long epoch of time or epoch. Or we may come down to what I believe, which is, I happen to believe there were six ordinary days as we know them. Now, how can I believe that? And I want to share something of my own journey here with you as I look at that, and that's this. The good thing about majoring in philosophy in a school that was not committed to the Bible being true was that I came out being a complete skeptic about everything. Everything. I mean everything. I was still a Christian, but I was a skeptic about everything. That crazy French guy named René Descartes, the guy that shut himself in a room and decided to start thinking. I mean, Cheech and Chong could come up with better stuff than that. But he starts thinking, René Descartes. And we have Cartesian thinking here. René Descartes says, well, what do I know? What do I know? I mean, just see this Frenchman in here. He'd have been far better cooking up a nice mess of gumbo or some etouffee. But he goes to thinking, and he comes up with this, and he has to say it in Latin. Cogito, ergo, sum. Cogito, first person singular, present active indicative, I think. Ergo, therefore, sum, I am, the verb to be. Cogito, ergo, sum. He concludes he exists. Well, guess what? There was a Church of England guy named Berkeley, who said, no, you don't exist. Nobody exists. Nothing exists. We're simply all a thought in the mind of God. Berkeleyan idealism. We don't exist. This isn't real. God's just thinking this. There is no material universe. He's just thinking it. Berkeleyan idealism. You say it's absurd. Not to Bishop Berkeley. What I'm telling you is that philosophy cannot establish knowledge. You see, I came out of college epistemologically skeptical, a complete epistemological agnostic. You can't prove anything. So therefore, I came to this. I found in my own experience God to be true. God took me, a blaspheming, immoral, drunken teenager, for 3 years, who experienced suicidal depression, and he changed my life. And that's the one thing I knew. I knew that I had experienced a power to change me. Not perfectly, but a power to change me. And I began in the course of time, it was after I became the pastor of this church, that I began to dismantle all of the things that had been erected in my thinking by other people. And I decided, phooey, I'll choose to believe what I want to believe. And so I began to approach the Bible within the framework of its own worldview. What does that mean? It means that I began, and I wrote a little essay on it and put it on Grace Praise. I began to read the Bible the way I would read a work of science fiction. Like Frank Herbert wrote this series of novels, the Dune novels. When I read the Dune novels, I don't sit there on every page and say, well, this can't be true, or this can't be true, or, well, if this is true, then this can't be true. I enjoyed the story. I suspend my view of reality when I read Frank Herbert. Who was the guy, Laura Ellen, you recommended and you loaned me the book, and it was about somebody that became the angel of death for a while?
Pierce Anthony.
Pierce Anthony. What was the name of that book?
On a Pale Horse.
On a Pale Horse. I enjoyed that book. I began to read the Bible for the story. And then I began to pray prayers like people in the Bible prayed. And I saw amazing things happen. In other words, I rejected the worldview that I had been taught in grammar school, in high school, in college, and even to a degree in seminary, and I began to approach the Bible the way I would approach a work of fiction, to hear the story, and in the process of time, I began to suspend my reality and adopt the Bible's view of reality, and I saw strange things. I became involved in things like casting demons out of people. I began to pray for specific amounts of money because there was a need and see that happen. I began to see sick people healed. I remember a time, and Dick can bear witness to this, a lady in the church brought a lawyer's wife here who had had surgeries on her neck and had never gotten relief from the pain. And she came for prayer. And I remember as we began to pray, God gave me a word. And this was the word that He gave me. He said, I don't know whether God's going to heal your neck or not. But I said, you've got bitterness against somebody in your life, a deep bitterness. And in a minute, the power of God is going to come into this room and enable you to forgive that person. I had that word from God. I didn't hear a voice with my ears. I just knew that I knew that God was saying that. As soon as I spoke those words, she began to cry. She began to sob. She began to weep in the depths of her soul, the kind of weeping when people's eyes run and their noses run and they're just dripping, dripping. I'm talking about upheavalous weeping. And when she finished weeping, which was quite a while, she looked up and she said, "My neck doesn't hurt anymore." She had lived with chronic pain and had actually had surgery on her neck with no success. Saw that happen. I remember back a miracle that occurred in 1982 here in April of 82. Marilyn Pius, the mother of Gil Pius, the mother of Susie Smith, had degenerated discs. And they wanted to do surgery. And she also had a problem in her shoulder. And after prayer meeting, and we had some visitors that night who had smuggled Bibles in North Korea, of all places. And we prayed and laid hands on her. And what happened was, she felt for a moment a movement in the lower part of her back. Nobody was touching the lower part of her back. And her pain went away. It was painful for a split moment, and then her pain went away. What I'm telling you is this. When I approached Genesis chapter 1 and the idea of the days of Genesis, I approach it with a set of spectacles. And the spectacles are these. One, philosophically, I can demonstrate to anyone, whatever their system, that it's just as lacking a foundation as René Descartes' assertion that he exists because he thinks. I can produce for them sufficient argument to flatten their system. I cannot argue them into the kingdom of God. I cannot convince them that God exists. I cannot convince them that the Bible is true. But I can destroy their philosophical system. Because I believe that ultimately, if we understand the nature of epistemology, that's in philosophy, the field of how do we know what we know. If we understand how we know what we know, and I take what I learned from the philosophy of science, you can destroy these systems. And then in that agnostic approach, I can share a testimony. I can say, this is what I've experienced. I've experienced getting $900 bills shoved under my door. Because I prayed for that amount of money because that's what I needed for my transmission. And then years later, a Baptist layman who lived in another parish coming and seeing me, who hardly knew me back then, and telling me, did you ever receive an envelope with $900 bills in it? I said, I sure did. He said, well, I'm the one that put it under your door. And he said, I did it because I was having a quiet time, and as I was praying and reading my Bible, God impressed me I was to take $900 and slide it under the door of the pastor of the Jackson Street Presbyterian Church and do it anonymously. Or the time I put the $110 in the collection plate and God gave me the faith to believe He would do for me, He's never done this since, He would do for me what He did for Isaac. Isaac sowed and reaped in the land 100-fold. And I got, within 6 weeks, which is about the time to get the stock turned around, God put it in the heart of a relative evidently at that moment to do this. I received in the mail 200 shares of Wachovia Bank stock. I immediately went on the internet. This was in 1996. I went on the internet and discovered it closed for $55 a share, to the penny, 100 times the amount that I gave. So what I'm telling you is that when I approach Genesis and I see the days of creation, I say, well, you know, hey, a God who can speak to a boy in another parish and say, take $900 bills and go give it to that old preacher. A God that can speak to a relative and say, cut 200 shares of that Wachovia bank stock and send it to your relative over there in Louisiana. A God that can take a woman who is bound with pain, neck pain, and can't be free and has had surgeries, and then give a word that says, hey, God's going to give you the power to forgive. She forgives, and the moment she forgives, her neck's healed. A God that can do that can create the world in 6 days out of nothing. I just don't have a problem with it. Now, again, I'm not going to fight with people who are like St. Augustine. But I believe the days of Genesis are days as I know them. It just doesn't bother me to think that. And here's the last thought. I'll leave you with this. And then those that need to leave, would like to leave, we approach this not legalistically at all. Feel free to. And then in a moment, then we'll have a season of prayer. But here's the bottom line. If God did it the way that it's recorded here, including creating man in His image, verse 26 of chapter 1, and in verse 7 of chapter 2, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, he became a living being. Had you seen Adam the day he was created, and then we don't know how long he lived. Did he live days, weeks, years, centuries? I mean, he went through naming taxonomically the entire animal kingdom. Did he live centuries? We don't know. Then God creates for him a helper, Cheva, out of his rib, out of his side. And had you seen her that day, you would not have known that Adam was hundreds of years older than she was, possibly, or days older than she was, possibly. And if you saw her, she would not be created as a little zygote. She would have been created a grown woman. And Adam, the day he's created, the very day he's created, when God takes the dirt, because as somebody said it to me recently, all we are is organized dirt. We're organized dirt. And God takes the pattern of other creatures He makes, that's the DNA, and so we share DNA with other animals. God doesn't scrap everything. He uses that same skill in applying living things to the dirt, human DNA. But if you saw Adam, I'll leave you with this thought, if you saw Adam on the day he was created, the day he's created in the divine image, the Imago Dei, you would say, being Inspector Clouseau, you would say, well, how old is Adam? And the answer is, well, I don't know, but he's probably he would look at least 18. Isn't that when we get in our prime and then we start going down? We climb the mountain quickly, and fortunately we come down the mountain slowly. Somewhere between about the age of 18 and 25 is probably looked to be about 18 or 25. And Eve, who may have been hundreds of years younger than Adam, we don't know. So the Bible doesn't tell us about that. The day we saw her, we'd say, well, she probably is sweet 16. and never been kissed. But she might have been looked like she was 18, or she might have looked like she was in her early 20s. The point is, and this we have to say, if we accept the biblical account, there is creation with the appearance of age. Adam is created as an adult. Eve is created as an adult. And the world that we have is formed as an adult world. Just those thoughts. And I'm done for this evening. Lord, help us as we grapple with the issues of creation and evolution to come to grips with certain things that are essential. That we have a common pair of human ancestors. And therefore, we believe what St. Paul said to the Athenian philosophers, that you have made of one all the nations of the world. Lord, Barack Obama is my brother. I feel a little sibling conflict here, Lord, but he is my brother. Lord, the leaders of China, the leaders of the Muslim states, they are my brothers, they are my sisters. The poorest derelict on Skid Row is my brother, is my sister. And Lord, because you redeemed me in Christ, the possibility of redemption is always there for these people. Lord, give us to look at others never as an enemy, but as a victim of a demonic and satanic scheme to destroy our race. In Jesus' name, amen.